The text this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Actually, we'll read verse 3 also, because it does help shed some light on what it means to have a renewed mind. So, Romans 12, 1 and 2 and 3. Up to this point, this chapter 12 is broken up into basically two halves. The first half is focusing on our love and relationship to God. And then the second half is, or verses essentially 3 through 16 is more focused on us and our neighbor. And if you remember from chapter 11, before we get here to chapter 12, Paul has just been describing the vine, talking about how Christ is the vine and how the Jews at large as a nation had rejected their Messiah and were cut out of the vine. That allowed, or God used that to graft the Gentiles back in with the expectation that eventually the Jews would also be grafted back in. So that's what he's just been talking about. And the first essentially 11 chapters of Romans has been Paul describing the gospel. He's writing a fundraising letter to the Roman church saying, "Will you help me on my way? Here's my mission." 11 chapters. This is what I'm telling people. Here's the gospel. And now we get into chapter 12, and we're going to see how that gospel affects your everyday life. And the rest of the book has got a lot more imperatives, a lot more application directly from Paul in it. So the last verse of chapter 11 is beautiful, so we'll start with that, and then we'll begin chapter 12 through verse 3. So 11, verse 36, "For of him," speaking of God, "for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to it by your Spirit, that we would be changed to be more like Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the gospel portion concludes with, it's all about God. For him, through him, to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. And then we get a therefore in verse 1. Paul says, here's the gospel. Therefore, what does that mean for you? Therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Sacrifices are normally dead, but he says, not in your case. You're a living sacrifice, a day-by-day sacrifice, a sacrifice all the time, a walking sacrifice. What's it like? It's holy. That means it's set apart or dedicated to God, to his use. It's acceptable. And that word there could also be translated well-pleasing. God loves it. He loves your walking sacrifice. And then the last part is interesting. He says, it's your reasonable service. It contains the idea with, this is the logical outcome. If the gospel is true, this is where you should be. This is what follows. A walking, living sacrifice. And then in verse 2, he says, he explains how we know what that obedience will look like, of being a living sacrifice. But he gives us a warning first. He says, don't be transformed or conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Everyone is going to be shaped by one or the other, shaped by the world in this age or shaped by Christ. And that's, he's saying, don't be shaped by the world anymore. Instead, be shaped by Christ. How? It's done by your mind being made new. And this word here, but be transformed, it's a present imperative in the Greek. It's like got this idea of it's every day, ongoing, again and again and again, a daily transformation, more and more so. Let your mind be renewed. And the result is that you will be able to prove the will of God, that you'll be able to find and do what is good. Philosophers are always looking for the good life. What's good? He says, you'll have it. You'll know what the good is. You'll know what the perfect is. You'll know what the acceptable is, the well-pleasing thing is to God, which is God's will. And then in verse 3, we'll just touch on it. We'll get more into it next week. But he's talking about how this renewed mind, one of its characteristics is deep humility. This mind is not puffed up. So what's the renewed mind look like? First thing he says is, think soberly. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So today we're going to consider three things. We're going to consider, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to be transformed and not conformed? And then finally, how is all of this driven? Where's this coming from? So first, to the living sacrifice. I had opportunity to go visit India one time, and the family that was taking us around India, there was a Western family from Canada, and the wife had sacrificed some coconuts to one of the idols in India so that we might have good weather. And it's not a joke, it really happened. She wears Western clothes, she lives in Canada, her husband's an engineer, and she literally sacrificed coconuts so that we would have good weather. And she showed us where, and there was a whole line of people sacrificing coconuts. And the reason this story is important is I think it does a good job of highlighting the difference between what God requires of us and what other demons or idols require. God is not interested in some coconuts so that he'll give you something else in return. He's not a vending machine. He's not saying, you give me some of your life, give me Sunday, and I'll be nice to you. It's not an exchange where you're manipulating each other. It's not the kind of thing where you're trying to get something out of him. He says, no, I'm not content with coconuts. I'm not content with one day of the week. I want all of you. I bought all of you. Your whole life, every moment of every day is a pleasing aroma to me. It ought to be, because I paid for you. You're mine. Every last little inch. You don't get to give me some coconuts and then live your life. You don't have your life by itself anymore. You only have your life in me. James talks about this same thing when he talks about living faith. He says, living faith comes out your hands and your feet. He said, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac on the mountain. God said, sacrifice your son. Abraham could have said, oh yes, God, I trust that you'll bring him back, but I'm going to stay here. No, he went up the mountain and he was poised about to kill his bound son on the altar before God stopped him. James says the same thing of Rahab. She trusted that the Israelites were God's people, and she committed treason against her own people to protect the spies. That's how in she was. It wasn't just in her mind or her heart. It came out her hands. She put flax on top of them on the roof. She told the soldiers, oh, they left. They're gone. She let them down out the window. Then she left a red rope hanging out her window. That must have been hard to explain. But her faith came out her hands. And so this is important to remember, because Paul is saying that given the gospel, given God's rescue of you, given his mercy to you, your life, body and soul, is a living sacrifice to God. So if you're sweeping the kitchen yet again, you're doing that is a pleasing aroma to God. You're studying math as a student. By doing that, it's sweet incense. You clock in at work on Thursday, and you are a whole burnt offering unto God, a pleasing aroma. Every minute of your day is God's. And he says that when you live this way, it's well-pleasing to him. Sometimes as people who love the Reformed traditions, we get a really strong idea about our sin, and that's good. Our sin is really wicked, and it's good to understand that thoroughly. But you can almost get this sense that God always is holding his nose whenever he thinks about us. But here it says that our whole lives are well-pleasing to him in Christ. What you do, sweeping, however mundane, doing the dishes, that is well-pleasing to God in Christ. But Paul is giving us this exhortation because we often think like that Hindu lady offering the coconuts. We live our lives with a similar mentality to what she was doing. We think to ourselves as being independent of God. We worship him, but we're also over here. God's over there. We worship him when we think about it, but otherwise we're over here. And then we rage against God when his providence is different than what we wanted. When he didn't give us the good weather we thought we had sacrificed for. We rage against God during our trials. We rage against God when we see him bless someone else in a way that we wanted to be blessed. Or we say, okay, I understand, a living sacrifice, but I didn't want to be that sacrifice. I didn't want to be burned that way. I wanted a different trial. I wanted his trial. That's the one I was ready for. I don't deserve this. I don't want this. I've been good. You owe me somehow, God. We're like Peter at the end of the Gospel of John. Jesus has just described to him how he's going to be crucified to glorify God. And Peter does the same thing any of us would do. He says, hey, what about John? I'm going to be crucified to glorify God. What about John? And Jesus says, he says to him essentially, what is that to you? I've given you your marching orders. What is that to you, what I do with John? You follow me. Sacrifices are cut up, they're consumed with fire, and they go up to God. So don't be surprised by your fiery trials. And remember, a sacrifice doesn't get to pick the way that it goes. And this also helps us understand the incompatibility of living in unrepentant sin as a living sacrifice. The sacrifices we read about recently in Leviticus had to be pure, had to be a certain age, had to be of this kind of animal or that kind of animal. It couldn't be just anything. It had to be holy and dedicated to God. And if that's what you are, and you are a walking sacrifice, if you try to take with you some sin, just to keep it under your arm, maybe hidden under your clothes, I've got a little piece here I don't want to let go of, that's the same as bringing something unholy to a holy place. That's the same thing as sprinkling pig's blood, which was not a sacrificable animal in the sacrificial system, to God. Malachi rebukes the people for bringing blind and lame sacrifices. God will only have your best, and he will have all of it. He will have all of you and all of your best. You cannot bring sin with you. You cannot bring it into the holy place. And this is something that he's already said earlier in Romans. He said in chapter 6, if you're a living sacrifice, how can you still be trying to live in death? If you're alive, why are you trying to be dead? It says in chapter 6, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then a few verses later in 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. So you've been freed from sin, unto righteousness, and that's a heavy thing. In some ways, it seems like it would be easier to be able to give God a few coconuts. I did it. I gave God my coconuts and I'm done. It is a heavy thing to be holy everywhere you go, with everything that you watch, with all of your conversations, with all of your friends. Wherever you are, you're holy. And you're always letting off a sweet-smelling savor to God Almighty, who saved you. It's heavy, and it's painful, but it's glorious. And it's what you were made for. And it's what you've been saved unto. It is your reasonable service. It follows, if God has you as a vessel of mercy, that he has redeemed all on his own power, that you should glorify his mercy. What does it look like to be snatched from the fire? That should be your life. The next natural question is, this is our second point, what are you to do then as a living sacrifice in God's service? What does it look like? And Paul starts off by saying that it looks like being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and it does not look like being conformed to this world or to this age. Which is funny. A lot of times when people are having discussions about legalism, usually the question surrounds, how close to the world can I look without sinning? Where's that line that I can stand next to? And he's saying, no, these are totally separate things. You are a jelly, and you're either being molded into this mold or this mold. And the world, this age, is pulling hard. It pulls, the way the Bible describes it, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. It pulls you to seek its riches, to seek its fame, to seek its glory. Like Jesus saw with the devil on the of all the kingdoms of the world, I can give you this glory. He says, seek this. It pulls your flesh, your pleasures, your desires. Satisfy them. Be fulfilled. And it pulls with the same sin the devil had of your pride. You'll be great. You'll be like God. But you have been raised with Christ. You're holy to God. You're a living sacrifice. So Paul says you'll feel that pull, but flee it. Run the other way. And he says this transformation takes place by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing, we use that word a lot, but it just means to make new again. It's fresh. It's new. All through the Old Testament, there's a phrase that comes up often, and some of the Jews even today take it very literally. You'll see sometimes Jewish rabbis with a box on their head or with something wrapped around their arm. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to take things that God has said will be signs, frontlets before your eyes, bind them on your arm, the things that I've done, the things that I've taught you. God says, keep these things close. Put them on your doorposts. Have them have reminders everywhere. And so it's not saying you got to put a box on your forehead, but the idea is that it needs to be in front of you. It needs to, you need to be reminded of it. In the Old Testament, from the time that a Jewish boy would wake up with the morning sacrifice until the evening sacrifice, everything screams, you are a holy people. You are different. You have been saved out of the world, saved out of this age. Your clothes are different. Your food is different. Your washings are different. You're separate. You can't mix. And things like the Passover were examples of that. He says, remember that. Remember the Passover. Keep it before your eyes. Keep it on your hands. When you work, work in light of that having happened, as if it really happened because it did. The same kind of thing is true for us. You have been bought. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 we just read. He says, You can't serve God with your mind and then go make love to a harlot. You can't do that. You're bought, body and soul. You serve God with your body and your soul. You're 100% His. Remind yourself of that. Be renewed by that. Remember where you came from. You were a sinning Gentile. You were apart from God, without hope in the world. And He brought you near. What's the effect of that? The effect of that is humility. I've been saved by God. It's not me, it's Him. It's not boasting. And then the other effect of that is we need to call things what God calls them, whether or not we feel it. And this is a big deal for our age, because our age is one of feeling. If you feel it, that makes it right. The Bible says, on the other hand, if God says it, that makes it right. So it could be that you don't feel your wickedness. God says it's true, which means it is, whether you feel it or not. It could be you don't feel your righteousness in Christ. God says it, it's true, whether you feel it or not, it's the case. It could be that God says, I died for your Christian brother. You cannot hold a grudge against him. You must forgive him because he's flawless in Christ. It could be, I can't see that. I don't feel that to be true, but it is because he said it is. So you renew your mind with the things that God has said are true. And then by searching out what God has said and by putting it into practice, you'll be proving what is good and what is right. And this is key for being a living sacrifice, because if you don't check what God has said, then you will run into the same confusion we see rampant around us. So for example, a couple of errors that come from not reading chapters 1 through 11 before you try to serve God is you'll end up like the Pharisees. Or you'll end up like a moralist or like a sentimentalist. What does that mean? Let's give it some examples. With a Pharisee, you're working to be pure so that God, to approach God, to come to God, so that God will come to you. And by doing that yourself, by relying on your own righteousness, you're essentially spitting at the cross. You're saying, I don't need Jesus. My sin is not that bad. I can do this. Are you doing things that look like they might be obedient to God? Yeah, reading your Bible, going to prayer meetings, counseling a brother. But if you're doing it for your own righteousness, it's an abomination. It's idolatry. It's not a pleasing aroma. If you missed that justification is by faith alone, and even that faith is a gift, then your good works are disgusting. Or what if we try to have morals without the cross? Well, we see how that's worked by just looking around at our culture. You have feminists or egalitarians saying things like, we must say that men and women have no distinctions. They're exactly the same. And it leads to chaos because then they get upset when trans men start winning women's competitions. And then it's all mixed up. It's messed up because there's no foundation. There's no cross at the bottom of this morality. Or worse, maybe, you've got someone with a protest sign that says Black Lives Matter on one side, and you flip it around, and he's supporting baby murder on the others. And the number one ethnicity that's murdered is black babies. Total irony, but they can't see it because there's no foundation for their morality. If you don't get chapter 1 through 11 on what the gospel means, then when you think you're offering service to God, it may be just the opposite. Everything, all your obedience must be evangelical. All of your obedience must be driven by the gospel. Or the sentimentalist who tried really hard. It doesn't matter what your creed or your belief is, as long as you really put your heart into it. It'd be like asking your son, hey, can you clean the living room? You come back in 5 minutes later and the couch is on fire. You say, what happened? He says, well, I thought you might like this. I did it with all my heart. I'm sincere. It was really fun. That's not obedience. It's not pleasing to God. We need to know what he has said. And so far, I've picked a little bit on some of the sins in our culture, which is always fun to do because it's not very close to home. That's not our problem. We're not dealing with that. So, yeah, let's keep picking on them. But this same thing happens in the church in other ways. The Pharisees were a church group. They were a religious group. They were a holy group. They had the Bible memorized, and they were worldly. You can pray publicly, thinking the whole time about what men may think of your words, thinking that you're praying well, and they know that. You can pray publicly and fear what men think of your words. They're both pride, whether it's for your glory or for your fear. You can monologue at a Bible study with the right answers. Just grateful that you have listeners to see your wisdom. Or you can counsel a brother in a way that is despising him. The teacher of babes, I'm holier than thou. Your heart is so tricky, you can even take pride in how you have nothing to offer. I've got the gospel down. I have nothing to offer. I said that. In conclusion, if you attempt to live like the world, well, actually, there's two other ways I should bring up really quick. That's related to this. We've been talking about the kind of sin that seeks to promote itself, but there's another kind of danger you can get into with the conformity to the world that we often don't think about, where you're thinking about your own needs more than a brother's. So let's say you see a brother in sin, and you care about him, and you would like to correct him, but you're afraid to because you're afraid this might wreck your relationship. What's really going on there is you're saying, I have an emotional connection to this brother that makes me feel good, that's more important than his spiritual well-being. Which is really saying, I'm more important than he is, and this is all about me. But if everything really is by God, through God, and to God, then what's more important is that you lovingly correct your brother, regardless of what happens to that friendship. Same thing. Or similarly with entertainment, you might say, oh, well, we don't let our kids watch any movies with violence or language or sex or stuff like that in it. But all the storylines are about how this teenage protagonist disrespects and disobeys his parents and then is blessed for it. Does that sound like the world? That is the world. That's the world's gospel. And if that's what you hear 6 days a week, are you going to undo that on Sunday morning in an hour and a half, saying, respect your parents? So when Paul says, be renewed in your mind, he cares about what you're doing during the week. He's saying you should care about what you're doing during the week, what you feed yourself with, what you meditate on. And finally, how is all of this driven? If you look at the beginning of verse 1 there, Paul says something really interesting. He says, therefore, talking about the gospel's true, therefore, by the mercies of God, I beseech you. The mercies of God is what he's using to motivate. By the mercies of God, I beseech you. What are the mercies of God? Well, they're around us in everything from the eggs you had for breakfast to the last heartbeat you just had, to the warmth in this room. All of these things are the mercies of God, but they're especially clear in the gospel. They're especially clear in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does that motivate? How does that make it reasonable for me to obey God? Let me give you one more story, or a couple more stories. Imagine that your mom told you, don't play in the street. I may have told you the story before, but it's got a twist to it here. Imagine your mom says, don't play in the street, And so then you stick your tongue out at your mom and you bolt for the street. Imagine at the same time there's the Greyhound bus of God's wrath that is going down that street. And your mom comes, she pushes you out of the way, hits your mom. And she's not dead, she's still alive, and she's whispering because she's about to die. When you've seen that, someone that has saved your life, and you love that person, someone who has saved you from death and hell in the case of Jesus Christ, and he's got words for you. Do you want to know what they are? Do you want to know what he would say to you? Yeah, you do. Are you going to do, in the case of your mom's, that story, if she said some last words to you, she said, hey, can you just tell your dad that I love him? Are you going to relay that message? You are because of gratitude. You are because you see the mercies of your mom in that story. And for us, that's what Jesus has done for us. The mercies of God in Christ is God took his enemy, he took a wretched sinner, a rebel, and he gave his one and only son to take your sin. Are you going to listen to him? Does that affect you at all? Do you have gratitude? Are you going to say, oh boy, that's great, my mom's dead, now I can send up a storm. Glad I'm still alive. He says, anyone who talks that way didn't get the mercies of God, you missed it. You didn't understand what Christ has done for you on the cross. Or with a military captain, you see these military movies and that hero runs into the fire and his men follow. Because they know this man is the last one to retreat and the first one in the charge. He's the last one to take food if there's limited rations. He suffers. Jesus Christ did something similar for us. He led the charge. He already died. He took your sin. And so when Peter says, or I think it's Peter, in the New Testament, it talks about how you've been granted not only to believe in God, but also to suffer for him. Might be Paul. It makes sense. You're with him. You've been granted. It's a privilege to suffer for him. And this is why his wisdom is sweet. You see how you've been saved. You want to know how to live. You want to hear what he would say to you. You want to seek out his laws to do them. You're eager to find out what pleases him, to bring him glory in every moment of your life, no matter how dull it is, because you know what he's done for you. And then he brings it meaning, and it's sweet. So, in conclusion, everywhere you go, you are a living sacrifice. Everywhere you go. So think about that when you're tempted to sin. Everywhere you go, you're a living sacrifice. And then meditate on the person and work of Jesus. What has he done for you? When you have trouble loving a brother, imagine Jesus is between them, between you and him. Have a heart of true humility, knowing where you've come from, and that is opposite of the world. It's no longer about you or about trying to get the weather to be good for your trip. It's about God. From him, through him, and to him. Look to Jesus, meditate on what he has done, and the allurements of the world will fade. You will be transformed and humbled, and you'll be a fitting tool for the praise of his glory. And he's made you for this. He made you for this. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the work that you have done, that it is all of you, that it is from you and through you and to you, and for your glory. Father, we thank you for waking us up from our sin, from our death, for opening up our eyes. Lord, we confess that we have lived before knowing you in a life that is centered on around ourselves, and that we have sought our own glory. Father, we confess that even after you've redeemed us, we often are tempted to seek our own glory again, to worry about the opinion of others, to seek their praise. Father, forgive us for this wickedness. We thank you for all the means of grace you've given us for renewing our mind all around us. We pray that we would be diligent to seek these out, that we have your word in our own language, that you've given us time for rest, you've given us time for prayer, you have abundantly supplied our tables. You have given us not just today's bread, but tomorrow's bread and the day after. Father, we pray that you'd help us from the morning we get up until we go to bed to remember that we are yours and we are holy. Let us live that way in joy, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who makes it possible. Amen.